1 Peter 4. And we'll pick up in verse 1 of chapter 4. 1 Peter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." At our house, we enjoy a good tussle. The boys and the girls like to try to take me out, like to wrestle. If you didn't understand what tussle was meaning, I'm talking about wrestling. The boys will do their best to try to take me down. They're a little bit wild. Priscilla always is cringing a little bit as they come in. One will try to hit low, one will try to hit high. They can't move me, so I get on the ground. I let them kind of tackle me and all that kind of stuff. And then Ellie gets in there. Now, what you might not know about Eliana, she is small, but she is fierce. Eliana has been convinced through the years that she is the strongest one there is, much like the slogan for the Incredible Hulk. I have convinced her that she is stronger than her brothers and that she's stronger than me. So when she comes in to rescue, everybody starts to fall. So I've got Malachi in a headlock and I got Isaac in a leg lock, because why not? You know, you want to squeeze your sons while you can still take them. Anyway, so I've got them wrapped up, and Ellie comes in and grabs my arm or my leg and just can lift it with ease. I fall apart. "Oh no, Ellie, you're so strong." And in her mind, she has this disposition that she can do it. And even though sometimes I remind her, "No, honey, we're playing a game," and I'll actually overpower her or something like that, she still is fairly convinced on most days that she can take me down. She can take me out. Right, Ellie? She's giving me a nod. You can't see her right now. She has that disposition, that way of viewing it. And it's made a lot of difference, I think, in her little life in various ways. I would suggest to you that many of us as Christians have decided that we can't really defeat sin. We've decided we can't really win. We can't really take over, and that, you know, it's just a game. I'm just going to try my best. I'm just going to do what I can, but really, ultimately, there's never going to be any real victory in this. I'm just going to keep losing. And I would suggest to you that one of the reasons why we lose so often with sin is because we gave up before we even started the fight. One of my other kids, I'm not going to give his name here, but he used to attack with his rear end first. He saw his brother come in this way, and he's like, "I'm not going to do that because Dad lays him out. So what I'm going to do is, right when I run at him, I'm going to turn at the last second and just dive in." He'd just cover his head and dive in backwards. Now, any of you that were wrestlers at one time in life know that's a very bad tactic, right? You can't actually win that way. But see, he'd already given up. He already knew that I was going to win before we even started. That's the way a lot of us approach sin. I'm not going to really win this fight. I'm not really going to be able to overcome. I'll make kind of a half-hearted effort at it, though. I would suggest to you that Peter doesn't have that way of thinking in him. I don't think he's okay with that. I think he's trying to inspire this group of people to more than that. It's a group of people that, just as a way of reminder, since I haven't preached here in a while on 1 Peter, this is a group of people who have been persecuted, who are scattered, who are attacked in various ways. And this is a time in which, in church history, nobody cares much what the Christians actually teach. They just know they're weird. Christians were considered antisocial. because they didn't participate in the neighborhood kind of activities that are mentioned here in a moment in verse 4. They didn't participate in the typical things that went on around town. They became, as some viewed them, somewhat isolationist, and they called even their spouses brother or sister. They had weird terminology, they had a weird way about them. And no one was really ultimately seeking for a whole lot of answers. Pliny the Younger, a governor at that time, a little bit after this, he writes to Trajan, and he asks him, you know, what's going on with these people? What are they and all this stuff? He didn't really get a good answer. He doesn't really care for a good answer. He doesn't really want clarification. He just wants to know, is the simple fact that they're called Christian enough to kill them? The conclusion is yes. If someone won't deny that they're a Christian, yes, you're free to kill them. Can you think of how easy that would be? You're standing before a governor or a ruler. They call you in. They say, look, you're accused of being a Christian. And the test to see whether you are a Christian or not, that is, you can be completely acquitted of charges and just go right back to your normal life. All you got to do is take this incense, light it, and throw it to the altar of Caesar. That's all you got to do. Okay, so light the incense. Nobody really thinks Caesar is the God who holds all things together, but just do it. Just do it as a token. Just make us happy with this. This is a test of loyalty, if you will. It's how most Romans really kind of understood this. They didn't really think he was the living God on earth, from what I can gather. But that test was put before them. Light the incense, throw it to Caesar as a show of allegiance. The Christian would say no. He had three opportunities. Are you sure about that? Yes, I'm not going to do it. Second time. I give you one last chance. You realize all you have to do is burn this incense. You can go back to your normal life. You can go back to your wife and your kids. Your job. Or you can refuse stubbornly to just offer this incense and you die now. In many ways, that's what it means to confess Christ, especially in the early church. This group of people might not be persecuted to that extent yet. We don't exactly know all that's going on. We do know that suffering was brought upon them, and that is a key theme throughout 1 Peter, suffering. What to do when you're being persecuted, when you haven't done anything wrong, when you're just telling people what salvation consists of and how you can be right with the Creator and all of that. And that gets you persecuted. That gets you maligned. That gets you slandered. And they were struggling with this. And he wants to set their feet on high ground. He wants to give them, as the biblical term often goes, hinds feet. Mountain goat feet. Right? Well, let's just chop through this real fast here. What is God really asking for through Peter in these few verses that we're looking at? In verse 1, I think what God's really asking for here is for the Christian to consider Christ. And then upon considering Christ, then take up his cause. Also along with that, in taking up this cause, see the power. Also you need to see the power and the value of suffering for this cause. That's all verse 1. Verse 2 highlights or intensifies the command to live for the will of the Father. Verses 3 through 5 call to mind the bankruptcy of our former life before Christ. One of the only valuable things I've ever had of this tattoo I have on my arm, many of you know I have a large tattoo on my arm. And the most valuable thing about that has been when people have said, hey, what's that say? Or what is that? And I get to say, that was B.C. And they go, what? And I say, before Christ. And then I get to say, well, before I was a Christian. And it's an immediate opportunity to share the gospel. That's not me telling you to get a tattoo so you can share the gospel. But I'm saying that's one of those ways in which it has been useful. It's the only useful thing I can think of it for. I can recall to mind what my life was like before Christ. And that's what you're looking at largely in this return to that kind of perspective as we look at verse 4 and 5 in particular. 3 is somewhat of a verse that's looking both ways. 4 and 5 are taking us back to the mind of the way we all thought before Christ, confused by Christians. So verses 1 through 3 are all about you dying to your own way of thinking and viewing life. And Jesus said that, you know, in order to come after him, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. Well, we might say, yeah, I'll sign up for that, but we don't really understand what he means. Peter's going to help us in this passage understand a bit more of what that actually looks like when we attempt to do that. Verses 4 and 5 are a brief return, as I said, to your former worldview, pre-transfer from the kingdom of darkness. Okay, so back in verse 1, let's hit this more specifically. He offers a very interesting phrase. He says, arm yourself. This is another military term. Peter likes this kind of imagery. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 13, if you recall, he says this, therefore prepare your minds for action. It's the same kind of idea, same kind of imagery. A soldier getting ready. If you know the other army is about to come charging at you, you don't just continue to eat your lollipop and leave your boots untied, do you? Well, no, you get in gear. You get set. You get ready. I don't know if any of you have ever watched any movies that have to do with D-Day. But when those guys are on the boats going in before the ramps drop, I don't think there's too many of those guys who were not preparing their minds for action. There were not too many of those guys who were failing to arm themselves, were there? And that's the idea. Get your mind in gear. With what? So that if this is a perspective we're supposed to take on, what are we supposed to do with all of that? He says, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Same purpose as Christ, of course. And what was that purpose of Christ? Well, we know what that is. That purpose of Christ was to glorify God in whatever plan the Father had for him, including incredibly unjust suffering. As I said, this is a congregation of people. This is a group of people who are scattered throughout the Roman world who would, of course, be concerned about their unjust suffering. We're being persecuted and we haven't done anything wrong. It'd be easy to be frustrated with that, angry with that. Peter's response is that's exactly what Jesus went through. Why would you be different? Jesus was committed to that purpose to glorify the Father regardless of the pain that it was to cause him. Well, maybe not regardless, but in staring it in the face, recognizing how much pain it was going to be, all we have to do is think, of course, of Gethsemane. Jesus knew what it meant to go to the cross. He knew what it was, what was being asked of him, and yet he continued to embrace that. Peter is asking these people essentially to embrace this persecution, this ill treatment, as though it were from the hand of God. Now, how could that possibly be good for them? We often say, you know, it'll be for our good and for God's glory. I can get how me being persecuted could be for God's glory. You know, you have proclaimed that you're a Christian, and you've told your coworkers, and you've told various people in your life, family members and others that don't believe in Christ. You've told them who you believe in, right? And you've explained to them over and over some of these things. And now problems, hard stuff comes into your life. Well, you can see that if you maintain your attitude and your disposition and all of that, how that can bring glory to God. But how's that going to be for good for you? How could that be a upside? How can there be a really serious upside in it for you? Well, we know, of course, we can look at various verses here on this, and there are a few ways in which this would be good for you. Number one, of course, we could, you know, throw a duh on this, but eternally. The pain that we are currently enduring for the sake of God is setting up for us an eternal weight of glory beyond compare. We know that. We're not living for this world. We're living for the treasure in the next world. So is there any immediate value? I think there is. Is there any immediate value in suffering? In suffering persecution for his name? I think there's actually a great deal of power and a great deal of value in suffering for a cause. It's called earning your stripes. All right? I mean, if you are a very dedicated individual to a cause, but you've never suffered for it, you've never really had to pay, well, that doesn't really earn you much in the eyes of everyone else. Doesn't raise your stock much at all. For example, in the military, if you're a general who just kind of somehow made it through quite easily, never served in war, even though there were wars going on, you never had to serve on the big battlefronts and all that kind of stuff, how much medals does that really earn you? In sporting terms, like in boxing or whatever, if you got a guy who somehow fell into the championship, you call him a paper champion. This guy didn't really earn it. He hasn't gone to war to get there. So is there any immediate value in suffering for his name? Yeah, I think there's great value in that. And we can see that even in a worldly level, let alone in the church. I love it when the young people here will tell me that something happened at school where somebody disagreed with them or somebody made fun of them for what they believe. I think that's awesome. Our kids have been made fun of at various times. I remember when Isaac was in preschool, and a kid at school said something about Santa Claus, and of course he did the whole, there's no Santa Claus, right? And this kid said, what? And he goes, and he said, well, Christmas is really about Jesus. And he goes, there's no Jesus. All right? That's what this kid said back to him. And then the teacher got involved and told our boy not to talk about Jesus anymore. I was like, that's awesome, man. That's cool. He came home and told me he was sad. I was like, that's awesome. That means you were counted worthy to suffer for his name. I mean, that, and so that going from a low-level thing that kind of wore him out or something like that became a source of joy for us in our home. Isn't that how we ought to be? We ought to respond to that kind of stuff with, oh, that's cool. You spoke up. Other people just kind of were quiet. I think there's great value in that. In the people and in the company of God's people, there ought to be tremendous value in suffering for his name. I don't know about you, but I like to read persecuted church information and stuff like that, and it doesn't. It makes me sober-minded, but it doesn't depress me. When I read about, in Open Doors, and I read in Fox's Book of Martyrs and these kinds of things, I'm not worn out when I read that. I'm encouraged. God was faithful to them in the midst of persecution, in the midst of torture. That's awesome. So whatever it is that I have in my heart and in my mind on a fear level, I like to see that and see my brothers and sisters pass through that. And instead of them falling apart and crying all about it, they're actually invigorated by it. I mean, that's a tremendous value. I oftentimes think of Paul and Silas when they were beaten in Philippi and thrown in the prison. And here the jailers had to think they had beaten them, had broken them. And what do? They start singing hymns in the night. When their legs are in the stocks, and in that era, stocks were different than the Puritan era kind of thing. This is, you put their legs in there and you stretch them until they can't stretch anymore. That's the Roman version. So they're in pain. They're not just in there kind of laying on their back like, hey, this isn't so bad. No, they're in pain laying in the back of the prison and they're singing hymns. Like we were tonight. Oh, that's awesome. A Christian cannot be beaten, cannot be ultimately broken when we have our perspective right. That's awesome. So is there value in that? Yes. Not only that, but there's another advantage to current persecution. It tends to accelerate sanctification. It tends to push it forward. Sometimes I think that we have grown stagnant in our faith and in our walk with God because we haven't stuck our neck out at all. We haven't spoken up when we should have. We haven't had anyone say to us, you're a weirdo. Shut up. I don't like your opinion. We haven't had anybody say that. Ivan and I talk frequently. We were roommates in college together. if you didn't know that. But Ivan and I have often talked about this, that his place of work, where there's a lot of guys with foul mouths, like he was talking about, and a lot of people that just completely disagree with the things of God, what that's done is that's caused him to enjoy church more. So when he's in that, and he's hearing that all the time, it's so refreshing to come to the church and to be encouraged in the things of God. And to be with people who don't talk, act, think, smell like that. Right? Right, Ive? True. I don't know about the smell. I just made that one up. But there is advantage in that. And think about how persecution speeds up that sanctification. It pushes you out. You can't hide anymore. It's one of the things I'm not at all concerned about with this country. If things start getting worse for Christians, that's not all bad. If they take away our tax-exempt status, well, okay. Is that like the big, like, oh no, is that the big fear? Our taxes? If they come after, start throwing us in jail for hate speech and other such things, is that supposed to make us stop? Is that really supposed to scare us? In fact, what that'll do is that'll really show who's in this, who cares supremely about this, and who's just, you know, playing a game. So it's not all bad. So as one might view this, there are not just eternal benefits to this, but there are immediate benefits to suffering for Christ's name in this life. And I think when he's talking about the accelerated sanctification through persecution, I think that's part of what he's talking about when he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I think that as you are purifying, as you are becoming more cleansed, there is a ceasing from sin. Suffering encourages this ceasing from sin. But that's not entirely what he's getting at, in my opinion. I think more what he's talking about is a general way in which you view life. What is the way that we ought to view our struggle with sin? What is the way we ought to view ourselves in this life as now redeemed people in yet a still cursed world with flesh still hanging on? How should we continue to think of ourselves? Well, this is really, I think, an abbreviated Romans 6 passage. That's why I read that large chunk from Romans 6 earlier. This is talking about a mental disposition of how I view myself with my battle with sin. So if you recall Romans 6, I want to flip back over there for just a moment. So if you want to go over to Romans 6, pick it up in verse 12. Paul says again, Romans 6, 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That'll be sufficient for now if you want to turn back to 1 Peter. That same perspective that Paul's talking about for the Christian, how should you think of yourself? And he had just illustrated earlier in Romans 6 with baptism. You died. You died to sin. Death is a key word throughout all of that. You died to all of that, but yet it's still kind of alive, isn't it? I mean, you're still in this battle with sin. So what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about how should you view yourself, how should you consider yourself as you fight with sin. And one way to say it would be to say something like this. Do not entertain sinful things as an option. Sometimes we give ourselves the out, don't we? Well, that's, you know, we think, well, that's gossip and maybe I shouldn't do that. Maybe? What do you mean, maybe? Of course you shouldn't. What about grumbling and complaining? Do you just tolerate that in your home with one another? Do we just let these things air out all the time? Or do we decide, look, I don't entertain that as an option. I love what Joseph says to Potiphar's wife. Remember, she's chasing after him, says, lie with me. She grabs him and she says, come on, you know, lie with me once again. What does he say? No, get off me, lady. You're crazy. He doesn't say that. He says, I will not do this great evil and sin against my God. Was there an option in his brain on this? I don't think so. I don't think he entertained the idea. I think of Daniel in the lion's den. Did Daniel really think it was potentially an option that he would just, maybe I just won't pray until they pass this law? It was a non-option. No, I'm going to do this. This is exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray like I always do. This isn't really much of a choice, because the choice you're making when you say it's okay to allow some form of sin, like watch a TV show that isn't, that's got a lot of smut in it and sin in it, what you're choosing there is fellowship with the world and its way and alienation from God. You've decided it's okay. My mental perspective on sin ought to be, look, it's not an option. It's not something that I can just, yeah, no, that's okay. I can do that. I think when we solidify our mind in such a way, it helps us greatly with the fight. Illustration of this always comes to my mind. Are any of these, like, seriously, incredibly committed athletes? I think of Michael Phelps all the time with this. And some people marvel at his talent. They marvel at what he's been able to accomplish because of the talent that has been bestowed on him, or his work ethic or something like that. But the thing I'm always most impressed with somebody like him is are the sacrifices he makes to get there. I watched an interview of him when he was a 15-year-old boy. And they were talking to him about, you know, well, what do you do to get ready? And he, you know, what do you do for your meets? And he's explaining all that. And they said, well, what do you do with your social life? And he just goes, and he kind of froze and goes, I don't have one. I don't have any friends. All my friends are people that are on the swim team. That's my life. Now, some people might want to have, how many medals does he have? Like 27? Something like that? Some people would say they really want, yeah, I'd love to be one of the greats of all time. Would you really? Would you really? Do you want to be that guy? You want to be a 15-year-old with no social life, no friends? Do you want to commit all that you have to that cause? See, Michael Phelps did not entertain the idea. He did not give himself the option to have a social life. Now, could he have had a social life? Yes. Skip a practice here or there, man. Have a Twinkie every now and then, right? Settle down. Could he have done that? Yes, but did he? No. He set his mind on a very clear, very specific, insanely specific goal. I'm going to be the best swimmer of all the things to do. Isn't that crazy? I mean, we live in a world in America with, like, you can choose to do anything. And what that does to most young people is absolute paralyze them. I don't know, what do I want to do? And we don't know, because there's too many options. It's like the cereal aisle at Walmart, right? I go in there and go, I don't know. What do I want? There's 8,000 options. And I got to just, corn pops. And so I go in the corn pops area, right? And just start looking around. But I can't entertain everything else, or I'm there all day, right? Michael Phelps set his eyes on one tiny little thing. Hey, you know what? I can swim, and I'm kind of weird. So let's say I do that, and I make that my whole life. Now, Michael Phelps might be uniquely talented for swimming, but I bet if he would have put that same kind of crazy, crazy effort in various other things in his life, he would have been incredible at any of them. Now, he might not have been the greatest of all time like he is in swimming, but I bet he'd have been just about incredible at just about anything, and so would you. But see, we have gotten so sloppy, haven't we, with our general disposition towards sin. Do you consider sin in a warlike disposition? D- Do you think of it like that? Because I think Peter does. As we looked at chapter 1, verse 13 that we just read a moment ago, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Then you go over to chapter 2. He says in verse 11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We don't arm ourselves with the same purpose as Christ, and we get sloppy, and we don't rein in our thinking, our loose areas of thinking, and we don't really become a big timer, if you will, in our walk with Christ, and we wonder why. And I look at my pointing in your direction is pointing more at me than anything. Please understand that. We rationalize, we excuse, and we justify behavior that if we saw it in an athlete, we'd go, well, clearly you're not going to be the best because look at you. You don't commit yourself to the cause. You're not suffering for the cause. It's not costing you much. As we go back to the text, let me read it again. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh, who takes up the same purpose of Christ, who decides to have that same mental disposition that sin is not an option for me, understands that in that way of thinking, he has ceased from sin. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. I do not present my members as instruments of unrighteousness. I am a saint, blameless before the throne of God. That's who I am. Therefore, I seek to live for the will of God. I've made a tremendous exchange. Peter here is reminding them that they exchanged their way of thinking for God's way of thinking. There was a way that you viewed life, that you viewed the world, and the way you did that was, as he says in verse 3, the time has already passed. It was sufficient for you to carry out the desire of the Gentiles. And then he gives you a list. He's reminding them that that's what they used to live for. And now he's showing them what it looks like to die to self and live to God. I think of it kind of like this. We've been transferred from one kingdom to another. But sometimes we still go back to that old kingdom. We start paying taxes to the old king. And we start working in his kingdom, acting like that's our job still. You don't belong there anymore. You belong in the new kingdom. Go back to where you belong. Another way to say it is that you were bought out of the slave market of sin. Hallelujah. You were bought out of the slave market of sin, but sometimes you still go back to that old house, that old slave owner's house with that old master, and you start sweeping the floors. What are you doing? Why are you going back there? Why are you going back where you not only don't belong, but where you're treated like a slave, a peon, a nothing, with no real purpose and no real aim in life? I think a lot of times we need to be reminded of who we are and why we don't belong in that kind of world with the old master. We need to remember who we belong to and what our job is. Sin isn't an option for you or for me because I want communion with God. It's not an option. So stop acting like it is. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the stern words of Peter, for his zeal for you, for his desire to not be a child of this world. We thank you that we got to see his progress through life as we read the Gospels and then see him here and get to listen to him speak. And Lord, we are encouraged that you are faithful, that the same God who was faithful to conform Peter is at work in us. Father, help us to be serious about sin, to not want it to be named among us, to want it removed, to want to be clean, and to want to run hard after you. We pray in Jesus' name.